following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Let's turn in our Bibles today to Job chapter 32. Job 32, we're going to go all the way to Job 37. We did 30 chapters last week. I think five we'll manage. Let's read Job chapter 32. We'll read verses 1 through 6. This is what the word of the Lord says. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, let's pray and ask God's blessings on his word. Father, as we look at what Elihu is about to say, would you please give us grace? Lord, for those who do not know Christ, who do not understand the joy of being united to him and with him, may they come and find salvation and life today. Father, for those of us who have trusted and are walking with Jesus, would you give us great faith? Give us great trust. And I pray as we look at Elihu's answers to Job in his sufferings, Father, may we be better comforters. May we be better sufferers. And Lord, may we point to the excellencies of Christ in our sufferings. And there are many here who have gone and are currently go through so much suffering. Lord, please give comfort and grace and correction and the confidence to know that Jesus is with us. He will never leave us and he will never forsake us. Pray this in his name. Amen. Well, this is the third message in our 4 weeks in Job. And the first two questions that we asked as we began looking through this book, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we asked, why do the righteous worship? Then we asked in chapters 3 through 31, why do the righteous suffer? We've seen Job's two tests. Is God worthy of worship over the gifts that he gives? Is he worthy even over what happens to us, over our very selves? And we've asked, why do the righteous suffer? And the three rounds of debate where Job has been accused by the friends, first of sinning, second of being wicked, and third of refusing to repent. We've seen what Job thinks about God through this whole process. And we've seen from chapters 3 on to 6, on to 16, on to others, that Job believes that God is his adversary, that God is the one who afflicted him. But even still, Job hopes for a mediator, someone able to understand God and man. He believes God is his witness in heaven. He believes that God is his redeemer. We've seen Job in chapter 27 make the claim that he is innocent, that he's going to maintain his integrity no matter what. And we've seen him start to make accusations against God, demanding that God answer him personally and calling God cruel. We've seen in Job's mind the only one that Job can trust to really maintain his cause is himself. And so at chapter 31, when he makes his final defense, he puts God on trial and says, God, you better come and defend yourself. Today we ask the question, where is God when the righteous suffer? Where is God when the righteous suffer? Now, these five chapters don't come out overtly to answer this question, but through the three speeches, the four questions and four answers, They are going to help us see who God is and what he's up to when the righteous suffer. Now, I want to take a moment just to talk about Job's transition from chapters 1 and 2 and 3 all the way to 30. Now, in his suffering, there's a point that we can't exactly say this is the exact moment, but we do know that Job, at certain points of the book, especially later, speaks irreverently to God. He starts to speak to God in a way that would have been difficult for us to swallow at the beginning of the book. And this will lead the Lord to say later when he comes, Job darkens counsel without knowledge. And in his speaking irreverently of God, Job begins to sound foolish. And he begins to accuse God of injustice, which is not a small claim. Christopher Ashe says, Job persistently claims to be in the right in such a way that God must be in the wrong for causing him to suffer. Something in us hesitates when we hear Job speaking of God with disrespect. It's not true that Job is suffering because he sinned, but it is true that because he's suffering, he said some sinful things. And so here's what begins to happen. Job, in his suffering, begins to trust in his own righteousness more than the righteousness of God. And that's what suffering does. Suffering tempts us to either look inward to find our answers, or it leads us outward, sometimes in the same day and in the same hour, to look for other sources of hope and comfort. And we start thinking in our sufferings that the only person that I can really trust is me. The only person I can trust is me. God is going to let me down, but I won't let me down. And so we start making accusations of God's character in such a way that we never would have imagined when we began our time of suffering, especially when we endure suffering and grief for a long time or in such an intense way. Now, Job, in chapter 31, has said, may God come and answer me. And then we have 5 chapters as an interlude before God actually does. Lest Job think that he has the power and it's because of his words to summon or to subpoena the Almighty to court, God doesn't immediately respond. In fact, he's not obligated to respond at all. Now, we have to make a determination at this point. Does Elihu and the claims that he makes, are they right or are they wrong? Is there a mixture? Is he fully wrong? Is he fully right? Does he sometimes speak rightly about God and sometimes not? And there's commentators that have come to differing opinions on this, so if you decide differently, that's fine. But I believe that there's some very critical evidence to suggest that what Elihu says is true. His answer might not be full, but it doesn't mean his answer isn't true. Here's some reasons for that. First reason, Elihu is never answered by Job or by the 3 friends. And if you remember last week, we talked about how do you win an ancient debate? You either silence your opponent or you wrestle them to the ground. Elihu's never answered. Job never answers him. God, secondly, never corrects him. Not only is Elihu never answered by Job or the 3 friends, Elihu is never condemned. He's never condemned by God in any place in this book. Elihu is never mentioned in Scripture in any kind of negative light. And finally, Elihu claims to speak for God. In chapter 36, verse 2, he makes a claim that he's speaking on behalf of God. And so for us, the question is, if he's speaking on behalf of God, is he a true prophet or is he not? And how I believe he's functioning because of this lack of silence, or this silence, this lack of condemnation, the claim to speak for God, he is like John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. In this case, probably without realizing it. One theologian has said about Elihu, he begins the answers, the Lord completes them. Let's look for a moment at verse 2 because it's important for us to know who this person is. Verse 2, then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, why does the author of Job include Elihu in this book? Why does he include his genealogy? Because this is the only time in the whole book we get a genealogy. Well, there's two places in Scripture that tell us who he is. Number one is in Ruth, at the very end of Ruth, Ruth 4:19, and towards the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 46, verse 12. I won't turn there, we won't read them, but here's what you need to know from that. We need to know that he's from the family of Ram, and he is a Buzite. And so we can see from the line of Judah, there came Perez and Zerah from Tamar. And then there's someone born to Perez whose name is Hezron. And then that person, Hezron, fathered Ram. In other words, Elihu is part of Abraham's family. And through this, I believe we get a window to see how Elihu has the kind of revelation that he does. One that Job doesn't have. One that the friends definitely don't have. How does Elihu know more about how the one true God works? Because of his connection with Abraham and Abraham's family. And we get to hear and see in Genesis 12, 15, 18 that God makes these covenant promises that in you all the nations will be blessed. And it's like what Paul said, that through Israel would come blessing for the world. And so through Elihu, from the line of Abraham, comes the true knowledge of God. Now we've seen Elihu's anger. We've seen it multiple times. In verse 2, he burns with anger. Verse 3, he burns with anger. Verse 5, he burns with anger. And I believe this anger is a zeal for God's vindication himself. That Job justified himself rather than God. And so now Elihu must speak because of his love for the Almighty. So the first question that Elihu brings to answer Job is the question, does God speak? Does God speak? In chapter 32, he rebukes the friends, and in chapter 33, he rebukes Job himself. Now, turn with me to chapter 33, verse 10 and 13. Here's what Job has said. Here's his accusation. Verse 10, behold, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Verse 13, why do you contend against him, Job, saying he will answer none of man's words? Job makes the accusation that God is his adversary and that God will not speak to him. And Elihu's answer is that God does speak. He does speak. Here's the three ways that God speaks that Elihu claims. Look at chapter 32, verse 8. Chapter 32, verse 8, it says, but it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. The spirit of the Almighty. That is how man understands the true revelation from God. And God first speaks, Job, through his spirit. He speaks through his spirit. God must reveal himself, and he does so through his spirit. Secondly, he speaks through dreams and visions. Look at chapter 33, verse 14. Chapter 33, verse 14, God speaks through dreams and visions. And we know this to be true throughout the book of Genesis. Look at verse 14. For God speaks in a way, one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. We know that this is true. We know that he's revealed himself to Abraham, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Pharaoh, through dreams and through visions. Why? Verse 17. That God may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Why does God speak through visions and dreams? Well, Elihu says to keep us from evil. It's like when God told Abimelech in Genesis when remember the story Abraham said to, about his wife, this is my sister. And so Abimelech starts to take Sarah as his own wife, and God comes to him in a dream and says, I know you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. The whole Torah is filled with instances of where God sends visions and dreams to keep his people from evil. Like when he stopped Balaam on the road to curse Israel. Or when the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham to stop the knife coming down on Isaac. There's countless times where God speaks through visions and dreams to keep people from evil. Not only does God speak through his spirit and through visions and dreams, but he speaks through pain and suffering. Look at verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. Look at verse 24. God is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Verse 26, then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. God speaks through pain and suffering. Again, we have to look at Genesis because most likely where the book of Job is located in its chronology, there have been things that have happened that come before Exodus, but after Genesis and after most of Genesis. So we think back to Abraham's sojournings. We think back to Sarah and Rebecca's infertility. We think of Hagar being mistreated and banished, left to die. We think of Laban's injustice to Jacob, death, loss. We think of the ways in which the patriarchs suffered. And in all of their pain and suffering, God was not absent, nor was he indifferent. It's through that pain and sorrow and suffering that it was brought into the world in Genesis 3 that God is working to bring about this plan of salvation and to show who he is. Look at verse 29. Why does God do this? Why does he speak in pain and suffering? Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. God does so to keep us from evil, and God does so to redeem us from evil. Think about Noah when God spoke to him and redeemed him. We think about Lot when God spoke to Abraham and spoke to Lot through the angels to save him. We think about God speaking through Moses and through Aaron to bring his people out of bondage. And Joseph summarizes this beautifully at the end of Genesis when he says, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And so therefore, follow and track with me, Job, you're wrong for accusing God of not speaking. First of all, he does speak. And if God speaks then to do two things, to keep us from evil, and he speaks to redeem us from evil, then he's not your adversary, Job. He's your savior. And knowing this is where wisdom is found. God is a God who speaks, and he's a God who reveals himself and his word to us to keep you and me from evil, to restore us from evil. And God has held nothing back that has been good for us and for his glory. And he's revealed himself fully and finally in the Word made flesh. You want to see how God has most clearly spoken, you need look no further than the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Our God is a God who speaks. That's Elihu's first claim. And it's in our sufferings, the evil one tempts us to believe this lie from the very beginning of the Bible. You remember what he said to Eve in Genesis 3? He says, has God really what? Said. So no matter what you're suffering, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you will face in the future, remember that God has spoken and what he speaks is always true. And he speaks to save. That's Elihu's first answer to Job. Question number two, does God always do right? Job 34 is now a defense of God's justice. look at Job 34, verse 5. Here's Job's accusation. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I'm counted a liar. Job's accusation is that God is not in the right. In other words, God is not just. And in verse 9, Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. God is not just, and God is not good. Those are the claims that Job has made. And what Job has done is that he's accused the very heart and the very nature of God himself. And to accuse God of being evil, to accuse him of injustice, is to accuse his very goodness and his glory. This is no small accusation, because this goes right into the heart of God. If God is not just and he's not good, then by definition, he is not God. A.W. Tozer says, justice is not something that God just has. Justice is something that God is. And so in this chapter 34, there's five things that Elihu says that defends the justice of God. I'll mention them just very briefly, but I want you to see them. First of all, God's judgments are always righteous. Look at verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God's judgments are always righteous. I love when Abraham says, after he's spoken and mediated on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, the righteous for the unrighteous, he says, far be it from you, Lord, to put the righteous to death with the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? God's judgments are always righteous. Our God is a God who always does what is right, because he always judges by his very nature. The second claim he makes about God's judgments is that they're always impartial. Always impartial. Look at verse 16. Job, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I have to say. Verse 18, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man? Verse 19, who shows no what? Partiality. No partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all a work of his hands. God is not a God who takes bribery. He's not a God who shows partiality in his judgments. He is a God who is no respecter of persons, and God cannot be manipulated. He can't be coerced. He can't be influenced by the trifles of man or any heavenly being. His judgments are always impartial. Third, God's judgments are always with full knowledge. Look at verse 21. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. And because he sees all of his steps, there's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. And because God sees all, verse 23, God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. His judgments are always with full knowledge. God knows every detail. No creature, Hebrews says, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God knows every detail of what happens in heaven and on earth. And so therefore, his judgments are always with full knowledge. Fourthly, his judgments are never secret. Look at 26. God strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see. He will bring his judgments to light for all the world to see and to declare that God is just. His judgments are never secret. The last one is God's judgments are never late. His judgments are never late. Look at verse 29. When God is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? God's slowness to act between the time where an injustice is done, a cry for help, and then the answer and judgment. It does not threaten in any way his sovereignty, his goodness, and his justice. The silence and the apparent inaction from God means we have no grounds to condemn God for not acting when we think he should or when we want him to. 2 Peter verse 3 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." God's judgments are never late. And because of this, because Elihu looks on Job and he sees the justice of God has been questioned and has been accused, in Elihu's mind, the trials and the speeches, they can't come to an end. They can't come to an end until Job repents of what he said about God. Look at verse 36. "Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men." This chapter has so much for us to consider. For those of us that are seeking to give comfort to those who are in deep grief and deep suffering, consider what they say and what they think about God. It's not wrong to wrestle with God. It's not wrong to ask why with a heart that seeks him. It's not wrong to call God to be faithful to his promises. It is right to do so, but it is wrong to accuse God of wrong. It is wrong to accuse God of being evil. And so when we come alongside those who are suffering, we want to be slow to speak. We want to be quick to hear. We want to weep with those who weep. That is true, but there is a place where it is the most loving and gracious and gentle and zealous thing to correct someone when they move from questioning to accusing and call them to repentance. These are the wounds of a faithful friend. For those suffering, when you're deep in the middle of grief, you can be honest with God. You can pour out your heart. You can pour out your soul to him. You can call on him to be near. You can do all of these things, but be careful that your questions don't become accusations and you start to justify yourself and trust yourself more than God. In our sufferings, the adversary does the same thing that he did in Genesis chapter 3. He asks the questions, is God really just? Is God really fair? Is God really good? Genesis 3 verses 4 and 5, the serpent says to the woman, "You will not surely what? Die." In other words, God's not going to judge you. He doesn't enact true justice. Secondly, the serpent said, "You will be like God. Your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil." In other words, your eyes will be opened. God is keeping something from you because he's not good. And if you are suffering today because you've personally been sinned against by someone else, and you see the wicked prospering, as Psalm 73 and Psalm 88 say, and it looks like God doesn't care, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know, Elihu tells us all of these thoughts are wrong. He does see. He does judge. He will judge, and he will soon bring all of these things to light, not in our timing, but in his. And for now, we trust to not avenge ourselves, as Romans 12 says, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And for now, we are to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Question number 3, does God reward righteousness? Does God reward righteousness? And Job makes an accusation and he says, God doesn't care if I'm righteous. Look at verse 3. "What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I'd sinned?" And Elihu makes the answer, God doesn't owe you, Job, even if you are righteous. Even if you are righteous, God does not owe you. And here we come back to the heart of the prosperity gospel, the questions that we asked ourselves and was asked of Job at the beginning of the book. What is the reward for being righteous? Is God worthy of being, of living for, regardless of the gifts that he gives, but for who he is? And so Elihu brings us back now in chapter 35 to God's transcendence. God's transcendence. God is so far beyond, outside, unbound by his creation, that he is eternally unaffected by the lives of men. Look at verse 5. Elihu says, Job, look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds that are higher than you. If you've sinned, Job, what do you accomplish against him? Or verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? God's not affected by your sinning. God's not affected by your righteousness. And then look down with me at verse 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 16. There, the beasts and the birds cry out, but he doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you don't see him, that the case is before him, and you, Job, are waiting for him. Verse 16, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies his words without knowledge. In other words, Job, God's not obligated to give you an answer, much less a reward for being righteous. And while Elihu, I believe rightly, brings us back to the knowledge of God's transcendence, we must not forget that even in God's amazing, magnificent transcendence, he is affected by the sin and righteousness of man in his emotions and in his person. And though he's transcendent, he's not indifferent to us. How do I know that? Well, remember in Genesis 6 when he sees the wickedness on the earth and it says that the sin of man grieved him to his heart. He heard his people's cries in Egypt. He saw their sufferings. How do we know that this transcendent God is affected by our sins and by our righteousness? Not in his being, but in his heart, because we've seen him come. We've seen him come in the person of Jesus. We've seen Jesus grieve over his people's sins. We've seen him grieve over their lack of faith. We've seen him grieve with sorrow over the death of Lazarus. We've seen him weep over Jerusalem at their rejection of him. And we've even seen him question his father and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But unlike Job, he never questioned whether or not God would reward him for his faithfulness and his obedience. Christ trusted his Father because he was looking toward the reward. 1 Peter 2 says, Christ continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so we look to Jesus and we say that Jesus was looking forward to the reward of his sufferings because he trusted that his righteousness and faithfulness to God would be rewarded. And all of those who are in him, who have been made righteous by him, whose sins have been forgiven, and who's been given his righteousness, will be able to confidently say that God will reward us for our sufferings, not because of us, but because of him. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Does God reward the righteous? He does, and he does because of Jesus. The fourth question, does God control evil? Does God control evil? And this one is a little bit more difficult to see, but track with me. Job's accusation then, if what's been done to me, Elihu, is not God, God's not my adversary, chapter 33, if God is just and God is good and God does reward the righteous, then God must not have the power over whatever evil it is that has come against me like I thought he did. In other words, he's not as great as I thought he was. In a world where there are so many gods in the ancient Near East, maybe I've trusted in the God that's not as powerful. And Elihu's answer in chapters 36 and 37 is, Job, look at God's glory and look at his majesty. He does. And so Elihu helps us in this section to not only just hear of God's majesty and glory, but feel it. Feeling it in our whole being. And this may not seem like an answer yet to Job's problems, but here it's where Elihu claims to be a true prophet, and he extols the might and the power and the greatness of God. Look at Job 36, verse 1. Bear with me a little, Job, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness, not to you, Job, but to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. And here we go, verse 5. Behold, God is mighty. That's his first claim. He appeals to God's might. Secondly, he appeals to his power. Look at verse 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say to him, you have done wrong? Remember, Job, to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. And here we go. God is not only mighty, he's not only powerful. Verse 26, he's also great. God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Verse 29, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? And we keep on going down in chapter 37. And Elihu upholds the greatness of God. And he says in verse 4, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He thunders wondrously with his voice. And he says to the snow, verse 6, fall on the earth. He says to the rain, his mighty downpour. In verse 9, he talks to the wind. It says, from his chamber comes the whirlwind. Verse 10, by the breath of God, ice is given. He's the one, Job, who loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. Verse 14, hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. We live in a world that we're able to look at something like the Weather Channel and see that this world works according to natural processes. Storms, rain, snow, wind, lightning, they all happen. And we've been able, by God's grace, to figure out why they happen. And while this is still true, it doesn't mean that God does not still orchestrate and work in his creation to show his divine power and glory. As creator, he has the divine right anytime he wills to orchestrate his creation and the events that happen within it to his eternal intended end. And the natural processes of our world that we think and we live in every single day only and always take place within the bounds of his sovereign will. And any time God decides to move and act in his creation in a way that we would describe as a miracle, he always has that divine right. And so we would do well when we see when the scripture talks about this creation as being from God. That really is how reality is. And so that leads Elihu to say in verse 14, consider the wondrous works of God. And at this point on, he begins to ask Job questions, kind of like what we're going to see in God's answer next week. Do you know, Job? Verse 16, do you know? Verse 18, can you like him? Finally, Elihu ends his speech with the glory of God. Look at verse 21. And now no one looks on the light or the sun when it is bright in the skies, when this wind has passed and cleared them. But God out of the north comes golden splendor. You thought the sun was bright? Here comes God in all of his glory. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. Brighter than the sun comes the glory of the God, the creator brighter than his creation. And so Job, God is too glorious to owe a proud man an answer. Verse 24, he does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit or in their own heart. God is too glorious to owe a proud man an answer, but God is also so gracious that he will. And probably to Elihu's surprise, God will speak with Job, but we'll have to wait till next week to finally hear from heaven. But for now, this is a call to look at God's glory, his majestic power, and to be confident that he has the ability to bring any injustice, any evil to account. In Elihu's four questions, does God speak? Is God just? Does God care that I be righteous? Can God do anything about evil? We see the truth, the justice, the goodness, and the greatness and glory of God. We ask the question at the beginning, where is God when the righteous suffer? For that answer, I want you to turn to John 16, and this is where we'll end. John chapter 16, verse 32. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's praying for his disciples in the next chapter, but he's giving them words of comfort as they're about to grieve and be sorrowful at his death and their loss. John 16, 32, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And just as the Father was with Christ, so is Christ with us by the power of his Spirit. Where is God when the righteous suffer? He's right here. May we trust, and may we wait, and may we hope in him. Let's pray. Father, you are good, you are gracious, you are glorious. Lord, forgive us when we doubt your goodness. Forgive us when we choose to justify ourselves and begin to trust only in ourselves and our suffering and not in you. Father, I pray that by the mercies of Christ that you would bring comfort to those who are suffering. And may the answers that Elihu gives prepare us to hear from you. Lord, we need you. Lord, your justice has never been displayed in a greater place than the cross of Jesus, so that you might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in him. Lord, may there be those who choose to trust in Christ today, be drawn to him, and to give him their life in repentance and faith. And Lord, may you encourage your saints. May we know that you are with us. And if your Spirit is with us, you will be with us forever. And one day we will see the Lamb, and we will see the reward that he receives for his sufferings, and we will receive a reward for our sufferings. Give us grace to persevere. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord, and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.